On Wednesday night, after WANA, we took a few minutes just to pray and just have several things going on here in our ministry of people that we just thought it'd be wise to be praying for. The Bickles and all that the family's going through with the loss of Matt's mom, for sure, and Castellano's family, where Josh is getting some second opinions and things about some surgery that probably needs to be redone and some things there, and some serious surgery, not like getting a toenail removed or something like that. Not that that would be insignificant, but very serious stuff. And then praying for Melissa Moore as well. And it's great to see the Moores here today. Glad that Melissa's up out of bed. And I'm sure Jeremy and the kids are a little excited for that as well. And back to somewhat of a normal life. And so that's a praise. We're excited for that. And Sirwin's and things they've been through this month, and with the loss of her daughter, and just different things that are going on. And just to kind of keep you informed with the Silverbergs as well, as I sat there and listening to Matt share, they, from a just a lot of the research that I do, works with people. That's what I love. And researching different families, the statistically, a child, when a family has children, usually if a child dies at a young age or something traumatic happens, it becomes such a serious issue within the marriage that the statistics on marriage surviving is very, very slim, very slim. Then if you add to that any other major issue, it makes for a very, very difficult marriage all the way through. And just to kind of keep you informed a bit, the Silverbergs have gone through some serious marriage issues as it relates to all the pressures that they've had in the past few years, and it's affected ministry and things. That doesn't mean that they're a failure. That simply means they're going through life, and you understand what it is to go through life. And I think sometimes we forget about people, the pain and the difficulty that they're going through, and we just kind of go about our lives, and because we're in survival mode, a lot of us, aren't we? It's like, if I can get through another day, you know, and we get that. So just keep them in prayer. And all that I've mentioned here, and I know there's some more as well. Tuesday night is our praise and thanksgiving and communion service. And I want to kind of add in some prayer time into that as well. This Tuesday night is going to be one you just don't really want to miss at all. It will be a follow-up from today's message. I'm going to hit part of the kind of the reaction that David had, and one of the psalms that's so tremendous. I was afraid that Jamie was going to take that this morning, but he didn't, and I'm so glad. And when he started to read, I'm like, okay, whew. But I've been looking forward to this. And so Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, and it'll be about an hour long, I'm going to talk about one passage, and I'll have like a 15-minute talk. It'll be outside of the ordinary where like 45 minutes or whatever. And so we'll have that for about 15 minutes. We'll sing a few songs. And what I want to do is open it up to you all. I know that you don't particularly probably enjoy public speaking, most of you, but we'll be downstairs in the fellowship hall. It'll be casual. We'll have food afterwards because you're going to bring desserts with you, yes? Your favorite desserts, or maybe your not so favorite desserts that you're like, well, I can throw this together and everybody else eat it. I don't know what to say. But bring some desserts and we can relax and have a good time. But then... what we want to do, and what makes this night special, is when we all give God glory for what he's doing, where we're simply saying, praise God for. And I'd like to throw in a prayer time as well, because I know there's a bunch of people. As I look at the ministry and see you all in ways that you don't share publicly, but you'll share with me, and I appreciate your trust there. I know there's so many things that are going on in this ministry, and if you want to share, or we can just pray together and care for each other there, that's what I'm looking forward to. So that's Tuesday night from 7 till about 8 o'clock, or however long you want it to go, pretty much. And we'll have communion as well, so prepare your hearts for communion, where it's just a time to be able to say, God, thank you for what you've done. I remember all that you've done, and I just want to thank you for that. And so that will be Tuesday night. And so how about if we just stop before we dismiss the kids to go downstairs? Let's just stop and look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Lord, we know that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer of all things. And we thank you for that. Thank you for all the challenges in life that you bring us through. And thank you that you're trustable. I pray that, Lord, you would just be with each person here and the burden that each one is carrying. Lord, I pray that you'd give grace, as only you can give grace, strength to be able to bear up the difficulty or the hardship and be able to get through. Lord, for some it's as simple as a washer not working or transmission breaking or financial difficulties that just seem to keep on coming and just seems like there's really no light at the end of the tunnel. Lord, give grace there. Lord, through that, I pray that others would even care and reach out and uplift. Lord, I think of just the loss of Cindy to the Sirwins and Marie to the Bickles. Lord, I pray that you'd give them strength and encouragement through this time of grieving and loss. And Lord, I think of Melissa and Josh and the physical issues that they've been through and are going through. Lord, continue to strengthen and give them just their full health back. Lord, I think of Jenny Nims and the opportunity she has to be here now with all the physical things that she has going on. I pray that you continue to strengthen her as well. And Lord, for the others that I'm not mentioning, I just pray that, Lord, you would show yourself mighty and strong in our lives for your name's sake alone. And as we dive into your text this morning, I pray that you'd open up our hearts to know you and to make you known. And it's through Jesus I pray. Amen. Well, let me dismiss the kids to go down for kids' church this morning. This week we had an elders meeting, and during the meeting I asked them a question that I'll kind of restate to you. But the question went something like this: if your children were to give me an answer about you, what would they say to me if I asked them, why is Jesus important to your dad? So ask them to think about that a little bit and come up with some sort of an answer as to what they think their kids would say as to why Jesus is so important. Let me just ask you this morning, why is Jesus important to you? Why is Jesus important to you? Do you have an answer in your mind? You see, your perspective of the Master, your perspective of Jesus, it determines everything. How you view Jesus and why you would answer or how you would answer this question is vitally important. Let me give you a picture of how we should view Jesus through this next video.
It's really hard. Here's these. This.
What'd you get?
This. And that.
August, did you get
three? I gave him a movie, a pillow, and I also gave him my old puzzle.
Aw, that's awesome.
He has a little issue wrapping it because I keep falling apart. Here's your new puzzle.
Oh, he likes that.
Yeah, I gave him two because I had two of them.
That's sweet of you, Katie.
Time for me to open mine. I wonder what it is.
What is it?
Is this for the rubber band thing? Make a bracelet?
Yeah.
Oh, yes! I always wanted to...
Oh, that's awesome.
Ow.
The reality is, Jesus is the greatest gift ever. And we ought to look like that little girl, right? And then her brother and the dog. You know? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Why? Because of all that Jesus has done for us. Why is he so important to you? It ought to be because Jesus loves you so much that he gave out of his own love for me, out of his own volition and free will. He gave to me, for me, payment for all of my sins through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And we ought to, as we see that each and every day, we should get up and say, yeah, 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 look at that. Jesus is absolutely important to me because of all that he's done. And it's not simply for eternal life, but it is also for today, so that as I live through today, I know what my purpose is, I know where to put my hope, and I know the direction that I should be going with my life. As I follow Jesus, I investigate, how should I spend my money? What would be honoring to him and how I spend my money? Do you realize that if I do things God's way, I'm tremendously blessed financially. I'm actually rich. Do you know that if I do things God's way? If I say, okay, Lord Jesus, you've saved me, you love me so much that you gave me your life, so teach me how to be the right husband to my wife. Do you know, as I do that, I am a blessing to my wife, not because I'm so great, but because he's so great, and I'm allowing him to work in and through me to do what is right with my wife. And she says, that's the man I want to be with. Why? Because I'm acting in a way that is pleasing to God. And she says, that's what I want, because he's actually loving instead of just looking to get what he wants out of me. Changes everything. Changes the perspective of your children and how you're raising your children. It changes how you are viewing work and just everything. When I trust in Jesus Christ as my one and only Savior, I not only get the eternal life, which is over here, but I get life everlasting that starts at that moment and says, now I know how to live. And as I live through this in the good and bad times, and I will have both of those, I can remain in a joyful, comfortable, in a sense, or content state, saying, God is good. Changes everything. If you say, well, I don't know if I get all that. I understand. Because that doesn't happen overnight for most people. That's something that's a journey of understanding who God is. And sometimes it takes a while, just like as she opened up that gift and she looked and she's like, well, what is it? What is it? Oh, is it this thing? Sometimes it takes a while for us to grow and understand who God is and how he relates to our life, so that when we finally get to that point of, oh, I get it, I get who he is, then we get to the point saying, yeah, all right, that's who I have now. Look at what he's done in me. We ought to be throwing a party for God. In Luke, he describes how the angels are rejoicing over one sinner that comes to repentance. Now, this repentance is at the point of salvation. That's the first time you repent, where repentance is, I'm changing directions from following me to following God. Instead of doing it my way, which is constantly leading to pain and difficulty, I'm going to do it God's way, which may include some difficult decisions. But as I do that, I have hope, peace, and joy, and I'm a blessing. And so what happens is, at that first moment, I come to repentance and I change directions from following me to following him. And then as I go through life, I continue to come to that point of repentance. Why are the angels so excited about this? Because the angels have seen God back here before the foundations of the world existed, before creation, before all of that. They knew who Jesus was. And then as you go through time, you see what Adam and Eve did, in that they destroyed the perfection or the opportunity to live without sin. And they're the ones that are able to see then, oh, the calamity this brings upon the world. Some of the angels have been messengers of death and messengers of very difficult things. They've seen this. They come to a point where they see Jesus Christ, who's born. Who announced his birth? Angels, yes. So angels announce his birth and it comes through. And at the point of his birth then, this is a glorious thing. The angels are rejoicing. They're excited. Why? because he's the Savior of the world. You walk through his life and you get to the end of his life, and there he is on this cross. And while he is on this cross, the angels, I would imagine, are sitting there with agony looking and saying, wouldn't it be great to take this pain away? And they watch as one says, you're not really God. If you were God, have the angels take you off of this. And the angels are like, we'd love to, but he's got to tell us what to do. And as they walk through this, they see Jesus giving his life. And then you go a few days later, and where are the angels? You have one sitting on the outside of the tomb and saying, he's not here. He's risen. You see, every time a sinner comes to this point of repentance, you realize that what is going on is that all that Jesus has done is worth it. It's worth it. Everything that he has done, giving up his life for us as a sacrifice for you and I, it is worth it. And so they throw a party because it's worth it. I wonder, this week, how many parties have you set off in heaven for the change in direction from serving self to serving him? From doing it the way you want to do it to the way he wants to do it. How many parties have you set off there? How many parties have you suggested to be set off by sharing the gospel, sharing this hope with other people as well? It should be a lot, yes? You see, Jesus is important because he loves me. Because he loves me. Have you ever been rejected by someone? Dumb question, isn't it? Have you ever felt worthless? Another dumb question, yes? It took me a while to understand this. Because rejection is not something I enjoy. Anybody like rejection? I didn't think so. So you get the point. So it took me a while to understand that as I was walking through life and struggling, I didn't like to be rejected, didn't like to feel worthless and all those things, to get to a point of understanding how incredible God is to me. In that God knows me way better than anybody else. I mean, reality, if God could say, and he wouldn't, in comparison to him, like he's way up here and I'm way down here, yes? As far as ability, as far as knowledge, as far as all those things that we count as worth something, he's way up here, I'm way down here. And what God does, instead of saying you're worthless and I reject you or I don't like you because you're not smart enough and you don't have this so you're dumb and you're out of style and all these other things, here's what God says. I love you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. I love you. And other people may reject me, and what I've come to decide or come to understand is if someone else rejects me because, well, I'm not smart enough, or someone else rejects me because I don't have this or that or the other thing in, as far as possessions, I'm able to say truly from my heart, you might reject me, and you have a point. I'm not as smart as you. You have a point. I don't have this as you. That's a valid point. I understand that. And you may reject me, but here's what I know. The God of this universe will never reject me. He loves me. Whew. Do you know how much weight that takes off my shoulders? As a teenager, if I would have grabbed onto that as a teenager and understood that fully and completely as a teenager, do you know how much weight that would have taken off of the peer pressure part of it? I want to dive into this a little bit because this person's life, David, that we're going to look at today, from shepherd to king, you have to understand the reality of what he's going through and just walk through this in his life to really conceptualize how this applies to our lives as well. And so here's my main point, and then we're going to dive in. My main point, God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. Say it with me. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. Who's anyone? Are you anyone? Okay, all of us are anyone. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. Remember that. We're going to dive in here. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're just going to leave that up so that when you kind of gloss up and you're kind of disappearing from being able to pay attention or whatever, you look back up and you're like, oh, yeah, I got to pay. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. So I hope you're reading along in the story. We're in chapter 11. And so we're looking at 1 Samuel now, chapter 16. And this goes through the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 16. When we look through this, we find that King Saul, who is the reigning king of Israel, the first king, he goes and decides to go against God, and God takes and says, enough of this, I'm going to have a new king in your place because you continue to reject me. And so David is then chosen. Here's the choosing of David. It's a fascinating thing in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. Samuel, who is basically kind of like the pastor or whatever in that day, he would be the spiritual leader. He comes and God has told him that he needs to go select a new king. And so he does. In verse 6, he comes into this one town where David and his family are. It says, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. But the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here Eliab would be the logical choice, but instead God says, no, he's not the one that I'm choosing. I know he looks good on the outside and everything looks right. He has everything just the way you would expect it to be. But that's not who I'm looking for. So Jesse calls Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Israel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Samuel's a little bit confused. Okay, we went through the whole list, and it's no to all of them. I'm a little confused here. And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Now, the youngest in that day, this would be the least choice for someone to be the king. It should be the oldest. And so here's the youngest, and he says, well, there's the youngest. He's out tending the sheep. He's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. How would you feel if you're his older brother? Great, we can't even sit down until he gets here. Annoying little kid. So Samuel says to Jesse, send him, get him, we will not sit down. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What a pretty cool little story. Who's David at this point? He's this kid that's taking care of the sheep out in the field. See, God chose David to be anointed as the next king. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. He's choosing anyone. He's choosing David. David's not even important enough to be at the meal with Samuel. Do you see that? His dad, Jesse's like, oh, yeah, that's right. David's out in the field. He wasn't going to have him there. It wasn't important for him to be there. It's interesting. He's the youngest child as well. So as far as significance goes within that culture, he would not be significant. He would be the runt. He would be the one that you kind of have do all the chores while you go out and do the important things. So he's overlooked by his family, but he is not overlooked by God. David's schooling at this point, in order to be a king, if you're going to select a king, you'd want someone who's pretty intelligent, yes? That's what you'd think. When we go to vote for different politicians, we look and say, okay, are they smart? You know, how would they go this way, that way, the other thing? Here's David. He's a shepherd. He's the king of sheep. Woohoo! He's got a great background, and he's really smart and intelligent then, yeah? I think I'd be a little bit nervous. But he understood how to be the king of sheep, at least. He also understood how to handle rejection. And that was the schooling he was getting now and the schooling that he would continue to get. I look at this whole picture and I say, this is only God that would do this, yeah? When you look at what we've seen so far, you remember Abraham and Sarah. God chose Abraham and Sarah to start a nation, and he goes and starts this nation with a couple that really were seniors and past the age of having kids, and they didn't have this huge family, and he says, here, I'm choosing you in your senior years, and you're going to give birth, and you're going to have this nation that's huge. God does this thing where he chooses people that really wouldn't be our first choice. We would have chosen the younger couple. He chooses Moses, and Moses wouldn't have been my first choice. He had a history of anger problems, and I don't know that I would choose Moses either. Let's find somebody else that's a little bit better and more polished, and even he said it about himself. Don't choose me. I'm not the greatest. And so here's what God does again. He takes David and finds this guy that's obscure and says, I choose him. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. So here the next king has been anointed. It's the shepherd boy that no one knows. Chapter 17. I love chapter 17. It's probably one of the most popular, famous stories in the Old Testament. And so I just want to highlight a few things of it because most of you, if not all of you, understand the picture of the story. But here, God chose David to kill Goliath. In chapter 17, verse 17, 18, here's the picture that we have. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of his parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commanders of the thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Here's who David is at this point. David's been anointed king. David comes in to talk to or to deliver this to his brothers. So he looks to me like a pizza delivery guy. So he's coming to the guys that are really important as the pizza delivery guy. He's not the one that you would expect to be the hero of the story. He walks into town and sees what's going on, and here's the thing in verse 24. All the men of Israel, and he comes in, he's talking to them. This is all the men of Israel. When they saw the man, they fled from him. This is Goliath they're fleeing from, and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, it's interesting that the king is the tallest guy. He's got the right lineage. He's got the right body build. He's got the right height. He's the most, he's the one that we would select as the one to go against Goliath. But he says, I need to find somebody else. It really says something about who King Saul is. So here's what he says. I'm going to make somebody rich that goes and defeats him. So in verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, now this is great. Put yourself in the perspective here. What shall be done for the man who kills a Philistine, who takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who's David? David's this scrawny guy. He's a shepherd who's now the pizza delivery guy. And he's walking into town talking these big words. Let's put into perspective who he is. He plays the harp. He's a tremendous harpist. When you look at a harpist, that a farmer that's a harpist kind of person, is this somebody that's like this big, booming, like, warrior guy? My perspective, he might have some muscles hidden somewhere. He's not the warrior type to be talking these big words. You follow me? That's the picture I get of David. He's volunteering for a job that the veterans are afraid of. So people in verse 27, the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, so what's he say? He heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Listen, stop there. What's Eliab doing with David? He's putting him down. It feels like rejection. It feels like, oh man, I'm so stupid. I'm the youngest brother, and here's the oldest brother. He's putting me in my place. How would you feel being put down by your oldest? By someone who's more mature, who has more than you. He's got a position in the army. He's got it all together. David's coming as the pizza delivery guy, the servant guy, and here's Eliab in the army. And he's saying, look at you. What's your problem? Look at your heart. You have an evil heart. You come with this presumption thinking you can talk big talk. You don't know anything about war. You don't know anything about Goliath. Just go on your merry way. Get out of here. If you're David, how do you feel now? Would you shrink down? Would you kind of cower in the corner and, oh yeah, it's sorry about that, Eliab. Don't hurt me. Most of us would. Most of us fear rejection to a degree that when someone rejects us, it changes everything about us. We'll change our response. We'll change our direction. We'll change things to be able to be more accepted to that individual instead of being more concerned about being accepted to God. This is peer pressure at its best. It happens as a teenager and it happens as an adult. We drive the cars that we have. We have the clothes that we have. All kinds of things that you can look and say, the reason we do this in most cases or a lot of cases is because we want to be accepted. I thought about wearing some crazy outfit, like this crazy Christmas sweater this morning, just to make you kind of like, he's a nerd, you know? But I was really afraid you wouldn't accept me, so I just didn't do that, you know? But here's the reality with Eliab. He's rejecting him. He's rejecting him. Put yourself into David's shoes. How do you feel? So in verse 30, he turned away from him toward another person and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Here's what David did. He ignored it. If you're faced with rejection that's rejecting you instead of you following God and trying to push you in that direction away from God, where you ought to be is just turn away and stay the course. Be where God wants you to be. So we go down a little bit further, and you get to verse 42, and you find, and I'm skipping over something. I am. King Saul, and I skipped the verse here. King Saul goes, and he volunteers in verse 31, verse 31, when the words of David were heard, he repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. So now David volunteers, and Saul, how would Saul feel? This tiny guy that's not trained, he's not been in the military, he kind of knows he's anointed as king or something maybe, and so how would he feel about this? And Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. Like, David, are you dumb? His oldest brother, the king, are both on the same page. David, you're a moron. You have no idea what you're talking about. You got a big mouth. Go home. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. Here's what I really have seen God do. And when there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And he arose against me. I caught him by the beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Perspective. This is an issue that this giant has with the living God, not me or you. Right perspective. To me, as I'm reading this, it almost sounds like a fisher story, like a fisherman going out and said, I caught a fish that was this big. I caught a bear by the beard, and this is what really? Okay. But King Saul, so desperate to find someone to put out on the field against Goliath, says, okay, well, we'll put some armor on you so, you know, you get hit around by the sword, and it'll be kind of fun to watch a pinball kind of game in front of us as this little guy goes, there he goes again, and you kind of watch this, and maybe it'd be entertaining. I don't know what he's really thinking. But all I can imagine is I don't think he had a lot of hope in David actually winning this battle. puts armor on. He says, no, this is not going to work for me. And he throws it down. And he goes to battle without a sword. He goes to battle with a slingshot. Cool stuff. Now, if you watch a boxing match, oftentimes, you want to see the beginning of the fight. But if you've paid on pay-per-view, or if you've paid really good, and when Mike Tyson was boxing and things, he would knock people out rather rapidly. I forget how many seconds was the fastest fight, but it was quick. But you paid all kinds of money to watch this fight for like a 30-second match. You felt like you got ripped off a little bit. That's the picture we get here. That Goliath is going to do this to David, and it'll be slightly entertaining for 30 seconds, so all we have is basically a head start to run from this Goliath after he's getting slaughtered. That's the picture that you get as you're setting this up. But we know how it goes, right? You're like, well, it doesn't go that way. It goes the opposite way. And it certainly does. In verse 41, you've got some more rejection that David is faced with. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine, so who's got the shield bearer, by the way? Goliath. Who's David got? Yeah. Okay. So anyway, and he doesn't have a sword. He's going, and he's got maybe something around him and stuff. So when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine, hey, pretty boy. Hey, David. And he says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? Don't you see me? And Philistine cursed David by his gods. And Philistine said to David, come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. You've got a sword, you've got all the right armor, but I've got God on my side. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. Here's David, pizza delivery man, now turned into the warrior against Goliath. After talking the trash talk here a little bit, verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Well, the perspective that you have is that David doesn't have a bit of fear in him. He's got adrenaline, and he's running to Goliath because this day God is going to be victorious over him. You see the faith that he has in God? I don't care if the king rejects me. I don't care if my oldest brother rejects me. I don't care what Goliath says about me. I've got God on my side, and with God, all things are possible. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. And God, it's time. You put me into this battle, so God, here we go. He's running to me, so I'm going to run to him. They run to the battle line together. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. The fight is over in 15 seconds. He falls on his face to the ground, so David prevailed over the Philistine. It's like he goes over, and he's jumping on his back, saying, yeah, look at this, look at this. And he goes, he's like, I should probably cut off his head just in case. So he goes, and he doesn't have a sword or anything. So this is the not PG version. So he goes over, and verse 51, he ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. By the way, he carried this head around as like the trophy for a while. It's really interesting. If you follow this throughout the Bible, you'll find that the head of Goliath was carried for a season. Anyway, that's just a side note of things that you might enjoy. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah, they ran and shouted and pursued the Philistines. God chose David to kill Goliath. I love it. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. A pizza delivery boy can go and go to battle and see this battle won all the way through because God is on his side. God can take a shepherd boy and say, you know what, you're going to be the next king. God could take this person of insignificance, person that doesn't have a heritage or an upbringing or the training to go to battle, and he can say, here, you're going to take out the top man. Here's the last one. So here's what happens, just to give you the fast-forward view of what's going on in David's life. After this, he comes back, and they have this parade. And during the parade, the ladies get together, and they got cheerleaders going on, and they're saying, you know, King Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And that just eats away at the king. This doesn't go well for him, so he begins to reject him more and more. He's jealous of him. He's concerned. It says that he eyed him. He looked at him and watched him. He put him into position to be killed in battle several times, and he'd go and he'd win victorious. He was just an amazing thing. And where did this come from, by the way? Remember back when he was anointed? The Spirit of God came upon him. And we see this working through the life of David as well, that it was God working through him. It wasn't David's skill. It wasn't his training. It wasn't his ability. It wasn't his stature. It wasn't all about him. It had everything to do with the Spirit of God working in him. It wasn't David that killed Goliath then. It was God working through him. So we get to this point of King Saul is now jealous. He's mad at David. He now wants him dead. That's really what he wants. So he's chasing him for his life. Is this a good day or bad day for David? Last time I checked, if a bully is chasing any one of us, you're terrified. If a bully is chasing your child, you're terrified for your child. So here, the king wants David dead. He's chasing him, not for a week, not for a couple months, but for years. For years. So David is running for his life from the king, going to different places, and we find this trail of circumstances that follow. You get to the end of this, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 26. And here's the timeline that I can kind of give you as far as the understanding of how long these things happen. From the time he was anointed to the time that he becomes the king and such, there's 10 to 15, 18 years somewhere in there. It's a long period of time that this is going on. So David's running for his life. And in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, we find David now, or King Saul, in this interesting position. In verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. By the way, Abishai is somebody you'd pay attention as you're reading through, and you see him pop up here and there. He's a fierce guy. He's a warrior. He says, who will go down with me to Camp Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment. So it's as if they're looking over and they can see King Saul sleeping in the middle of the encampment. It says, with a spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Wouldn't this be awesome revenge? This guy that wants me dead, I can finally get the last word. I can kill him. He says, now let me please pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. All I need is one shot. Just one shot, and he'll be dead. Now, David's life. God chooses anyone to do anything in whose time? His time. You see, is this the thing that God wants for David is the question. This is the thing that you have to mull over oftentimes in life and say, okay, God chooses anyone. That's me. I'm an anyone to do anything. Is this the thing that God wants me to be doing? And so here's Abishai and the others saying, come on, let me kill him. It's time. You can take reign now. You can become the king. You know you're anointed, so you're next in line. It's obvious, so let's just make this happen in our time. And often we will get into trouble when we do our thing in our time, thinking that it's God's thing in his time. Now, I love what David does. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He doesn't touch him. later on in the story, he had cut a hem of his garment off, and he shows the king, I could have killed you. I was right next to you. I didn't do this. I have no desire to hurt you, kill you, or to be better than you. The relationship never was fully peaceful, but they kind of made somewhat of amends, and they went their separate ways, sort of, and such, and David still kept his distance. At the end of 1 Samuel, find that King Saul is killed in battle. The person that kills him comes back to David all excited and saying, hey, the king's dead. That means you're up. And David responds, well, who killed him? Now, this is the point of the story that I think, okay, if David has this jealous kind of envy or get back the retaliation, any of this going on, if the rejection that he faced from the king and from all the others was truly affecting the inside of his heart, what he would do is he would react then and give a promotion to this guy that had killed the king, had assisted in that. But here's what he does, and the king's dead. This is time to, man, I feel much better now. He's dead. That's not what he does. He literally says, you've murdered. You've put your hand against the Lord's anointed. Today is the day you will die for that. Justice. No one's looking but whom? God. God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. Anything should be with the things that God chooses, not the things that we necessarily choose. The next part of that, you find this in the end of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. You'll find that David sets up this funeral and honors the king. Fascinating. I see that he understands that God's in charge, and even a person that's antagonizing him, even a person that wants him dead, even a person that continues to say nasty things and do hurtful things to him, he is still responding and saying, you know what? God chooses anyone to do anything in his time. And if God chose me to be king, if God chose me to defeat Goliath, and God chose me just to be on the scene while King Saul is doing this, God can choose this for me, and I'm going to be okay with it because God is God, and I'm okay with all of this stuff. In all of this, God used the difficulties to show David how to trust in God. And as a king, he'll need this class. So let me wrap it up. How did David get to the point of following God and being a king? That's kind of the easier one. But fighting Goliath, that would be, if Eliab and all the others said, not doing that, that's an incredible statement of faith in God. And then to not kill the king, his enemy. He did this because of his perspective on God. Being chosen by the master is an incredible honor. Being chosen by the master is an incredible honor. Being chosen by God, being chosen is just this huge honor. It is God's grace. It is not about, hey, listen, I went to the right classes and I'm good enough and I'm smart enough and I have the right possessions. That has nothing to do with our relationship with God. It's very simple. God just said, look, I choose you. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about this. And Paul, of all people, is blown away by God's choosing of him, where he says that repeatedly. And he just says, God chose you before the foundation of the world. And you never, ever, ever, ever get over that. It's that Christmas present that you got. You're like, wow, this is incredible. And we get over that in a couple weeks. But guess what? With God's choosing, we never, ever, ever, ever should get over that. We should wake up every day and say, look, it's an incredible honor to be chosen by the Master. And never turn away from it. The moment you turn away from it, basically you lose everything. God chose to save us. God chose to give us strength for life. So then here's our response. It's a response. This isn't before, this is after. Because of his availability to me, my availability to the master is a direct response to my perspective of the master. My availability to him is a direct response to my perspective of the master. Listen, teens, if someone rejects you at school, your availability to the master depends on your perspective of him. your availability to Him comes back to saying, okay, God put me in this school with these classmates in this particular situation. They're rejecting me. They're saying things against me, and I don't feel accepted here. And it comes back to my perspective of God, my perspective of the Master. Would God ever put me into this position is the question. Now, adults, have you been there? How many adults have gotten to the point where you say, I can't take this job anymore. I'm sick of my boss. He treats me or she treats me like this. I'm sick of my coworkers. I'm sick of my neighbor. I'm sick of, and I can't take it anymore. And the reality is it challenges our perspective of God. Are we available to be a blessing to someone that is being a cursing to us? Are we available to God to give Him glory and praise when we're going through hardship and loss and difficulty? Are we available to God to serve Him when it seems like we have no strength or any ability to do what we think needs to be done? When our perspective of God is that He is the master of everything, He knows what's best, and He chooses anyone to do anything in His time. When our perspective is there, then we turn around and say, at all times, God, I'm available for your use. Yeah, but your husband or your wife is treating you like garbage. God, I'm still available for your use here. Yeah, but your kids. Yeah, but your finances. And you have all these excuses that Satan will throw at you, these fiery darts of doubt and discouragement and frustration, and throw these things at you and say, well, you shouldn't be available to God here because, look, you're getting burnt again. Your perspective of God is being challenged, really. If God would allow David to go through all that he went through for those years of pain and difficulty and being chased and the fear and all that, if God would allow and want for this to happen to David, and at the end of it, you see how God gloriously worked through this to bring about so many different things in his life. It shows God so many ways for us just today as well. If God can do that there, would you allow Him to do it in your life is the question. My availability to God is a direct response to my perspective of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Have you thought of that? But I'm being rejected at work. But I'm being rejected at school. I'm being rejected at home. Listen, I understand. I get rejection. It's painful. It's frustrating. It's hard. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Can their rejection trump God's? The answer should be no. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he gave us his son, why doubt? Lord, you're not done yet. This is awful painful, but you're not done yet. So here's my question. What would happen if we allowed our perspective to change? What would happen if we allowed our perspective of God to change? When we are rejected, it would be filtered through God's love, and we would have the courage to push through instead of being discouraged. We would have courage not based in our strength, not based in drinking enough Monster or enough coffee or enough of anything else, but our courage would be dependent on God's grace. And, okay, God got me through. He's going to keep on getting me through. So, God, you got this going on. Okay. This is hard. Don't want this. But obviously, you do. So I'm okay with it. When we're overwhelmed, anybody feel overwhelmed going into Christmas yet? When we're overwhelmed, it would be filtered through God's love, and we would have the hope through Him. Okay, I'm overwhelmed. I have this and this and this and this and all these things going on in my life. Okay, God, you've got this. You're God. Not me. So the reality is what it would do is it would drive us to depend on Him every day. Some people have said about Christians that look at Christians and say, all you people, you're just so weak, you need a crutch. I've heard it said, and I'll say it again. Jesus doesn't need to be my crutch. He doesn't need to be my crutch. He needs to be the bed. Because I can't handle even the crutch. It's that I rely on him for every single moment of everything. Because we've got King Sauls in our life. We've got Eliabs in our life. We've got difficulties all throughout our life, and they're going to come. So he's not simply my crutch. Nope, I'm getting on the stretcher. He's my stretcher. The song that we started out with earlier, It Is Well With My Soul. Many of you know the history behind that. Horatio Spafford loses his family and comes to a point where in the midst of all of this, he writes this tremendous poem down that becomes a song for us to sing today. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, Lord, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Do you realize that the God of this universe, the Master, has chosen you? Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Lord, the strength that we need to get through every day is much more than we can muster up ourselves. You are the only one that can give us that strength. So, Lord, I pray for so many here that are carrying heavy weights and burdens, that, Lord, you would show your grace to them in a way that they have not seen before. Or maybe they have, and just remind them of that, Lord. Thank you that we as a church can uplift each other, and just the fact that you use us to be an encouragement to one another. And Lord, I pray that you just strengthen and encourage, based on the life of David and all that you did in him, strengthen us for what you have planned for us. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.